Today we continue our systematic study in the teaching of our Lord Jesus. And for any of you who are not yet familiar with the way in which we proceed from Sunday to Sunday, that is in the ministry that we have here, it is that we systematically expound the teaching of the Lord Jesus. We do not wander from one passage to another aimlessly, but we aim by God's grace systematically to expound the teaching of Christ, the teaching of our Lord. And it is amazing that in this generation, there are so many people who are called Christians, namely people who are supposed to be disciples of Christ, who follow Christ, who don't really know what the Lord Jesus taught. Well, in over 4 years, we have managed to get as far today as Matthew chapter 17. And you can see then the richness of God's Word. And by the time we have gone through the Lord's teaching, we shall not, I venture to think, have by any means come close to exhausting the riches of His Word. Today we come to the section in Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 to 21. Matthew 17, 14 to 21. This is the incident that follows immediately upon the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus before His disciples. And we come to chapter 17 of Matthew, verses 14 to 21. And this recounts that where the Lord Jesus was coming down from the mountain of the transfiguration, up north in the mountain range of Hermon, Mount Hermon, where the transfiguration took place, which is called a high mountain, that being really the only high mountain in the area, the mountains of Hermon. Verses 14 to 21. And when they, that is the Lord Jesus and his disciples, came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic, not a good translation, but we'll leave it for the moment, and he suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water. The reason I comment on the word epileptic is because the content here speaks about demon possession and not about epilepsy, but it tells us more about the mind of the translators than about the Bible. And it is not at all to be assumed that epilepsy is synonymous with demon possession. This would be entirely a mistaken conclusion, and this is the other reason why we must object to the translation of this word as epilepsy. Now verse 16, and I brought him, the Father is speaking, and I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, I would like you to notice particularly the tone of the Lord's voice, or the tone of these words, O faithless and perverse generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible to you. The parallel passages to this are in, which we will not read now, but for those of you who would like to note it, the parallel passages to this is Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 29. Mark 9, 14 to 29, which in fact gives the account in great detail. And Luke chapter 9, verses 37 to 43. And we shall have occasion to look at Luke. For this moment, perhaps we will look only at the last verse of this parallel in Luke. Luke chapter 9, verse 43. And the reason I point to this last verse is because it has to do with our exposition today. The last verse, after having given the account of Luke of what has just taken place, very similar to that in Matthew, Luke chapter 9, verses 37 to 43, the last verse reads this. Perhaps we'll read verse 42 as well. While he was coming, the demon tore him and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy. Notice that an unclean spirit and a demon are synonymous, as we know from other places in Scripture. And gave him back to his father. And all were astonished, notice the term, at the majesty of God. All were astonished at the majesty of God. Now, let us look back at the connection of this passage to its context. We have expounded in detail in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 onwards, where the Lord Jesus said that if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Here the Lord Jesus preached on the cross, showing the absolute essential that if any man would follow him in this generation, he must be prepared to lose everything, including his own life, in the process. And then we expounded on the last verse of this passage. Truly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And we saw that these words applied to the promise of life, the promise of an unending, of an eternal life to those who took up the cross and followed him. Therefore you can see that the path to life goes over the Via Dolorosa, the way of the cross, the path of suffering. You do not come to life except through the narrow gate. As the Lord Jesus said, choose the narrow gate, because the way that leads to life goes through a narrow road and a narrow gate. Let nobody tell you to the contrary that it is easy to enter into life, because that's not what the Lord Jesus said. It is easy to make a profession. It is easy to regard oneself as saved in this generation. And the preachers strive to make it even easier than we could think by offering all kinds of sugar-coated pills for us to swallow. But the Lord Jesus speaks these words with uncompromising truthfulness. There is no way that you can reach eternal life except through the narrow gate and through the narrow path. And anyone who tells you differently does not speak the truth. His motive may be to make more converts. His motive may be to have more hands lifted up at a rally. Whatever his motive may be, and how honestly and sincerely he may think he is doing God's work, and nobody wants to question anyone's motives. That is not for us to question. But we must preach God's word as the Lord himself spoke it. It is not for us to dilute it to suit anyone's taste. If it doesn't happen to suit anyone's taste, there's nothing I can do about it. I do not have the right to sugarcoat it, to make it more palatable, to make it more easy for you to swallow. It is a hard road. It is worth it, but it is hard. And then we saw that as we looked on, the Lord Jesus in Luke 14 told the hearers, those who are listening to him, to go and count the cost. Count the cost of discipleship. Don't just raise your hand and say, I believe, I'm coming now, I make a decision. Don't let any preacher pressurize you to quickly raise your hand by any kind of gimmicks. The Lord says, you go away and you think about the cost in Luke chapter 14. If you feel that you cannot face the cost, if you think you're going to start building this building but you cannot finish it, if you think that going to war, you can't win it, so don't even consider it. Just surrender. Surrender to the world. Just give up the whole project. That kind of truthfulness, that honesty of the Lord Jesus speaks to my heart. I have no patience for those, whatever their motives, who try to make converts by pressure tactics, by high-powered salesmanship, and other means which are far from honest. We must be truthful in presenting matters which pertain to life and death, particularly eternal life and death. Well, having seen all this, we go on to see that the Lord Jesus himself begins to walk towards the path of the cross. As you know, that from Matthew 16 onwards, he declared to his disciples that he would die. That was a shock for them to hear. When they heard this, it hit them like a thunderbolt. Jesus to die? We thought that he was bringing in the kingdom. What they did not know is that he would bring in the kingdom, in fact, through his death. And then in Matthew 17, immediately after he has told them that he is going to die, and told them that because he is going to die, they must take up their cross and follow him. Otherwise, they are not going to go where he is going. And how can you be a disciple when the Lord Jesus walks this way and you walk that way? That's not discipleship. Discipleship means to follow after the person. If he goes to the cross, you go to the cross. That's why he says, you take up your cross and follow me. Otherwise, you are not going to make it. You just cannot be my disciple. Not because I don't want you. It's because you are not going to stand the kind of pressures, the kind of difficulties that are going to face the true Christian. And I say true Christian. And I have also pointed out there is a Christianity which is nothing much more than opium. A Christianity which can rightly be called opium. A Christianity which is simply there to make you feel good, to give you a shot in the arm. That kind of Christianity is not the one that the Lord Jesus preached, nor is it the one that I propose to preach. I am not going to be a purveyor of any kind of opium, whether it be spiritual or any other kind. And because it is spiritual, opium does not make it more acceptable. There is a kind of people who have just enough Christianity, enough religion to make themselves feel good. But apart from that, they behave as selfishly, as self-centeredly, as arrogantly as any non-Christian. And I would venture to say even worse than many non-Christians. If this is the effect of religious opium, let's forget about the opium. Let's forget about religion. We don't need this kind of stuff in the world. The world has enough poisons without our adding one more to it. And I'm speaking bluntly in the way that the Lord would have us understand. That Christianity is not an opium that just makes you feel good whenever you need a shot in the arm. It is a call to battle, as Joe rightly understood, as he signs off from Hong Kong, God's army. We are there to go into battle. And in battle, you may suffer wounds, you may be hurt, you may be bereaved, you may lose your loved ones, or you may lose your own life in the process. And as he quoted that verse in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, a soldier does not get entangled in civilian pursuits. That is, you buy your own house, you live in your own comfort. Soldiers don't go into this. They haven't got time for this. The call comes, they shoulder their weapons, and they go forth to battle. They may never come home again. That is the kind of call that Paul tells Timothy about. Be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. This is not opium for those who just want to have a nice time, just to have a spiritual shot in the arm. This doesn't do anyone much good to use this type of Christianity. It doesn't work as opium. It is a call to fight for righteousness and truth. It is called to the struggle for the liberation of mankind from precisely the very things of greed and selfishness that a certain kind of religion would have us come back to. Simply that we feel good, that we are the elect. We don't talk to these wretched sinners who are outside. We are a class of ourselves, and all these wretched sinners out there, maybe God might have pity upon them, maybe I look upon them with condescension, but I belong to the elect of God. This kind of arrogance is intolerable in God's sight. So the Lord Jesus, we see in Matthew chapter 17, verse 1, is heading him towards the cross himself. You see this very clearly stated in Luke chapter 9, verse 31, where we find that Moses and Elijah are speaking to the Lord Jesus about his exodus, his death, which the RSV translates as departure, again somewhat losing the force of the original. There it is, the exodus. The word literally in the Greek is exodus, and would have been very nicely transliterated simply as exodus. His departure, his death. Because the Lord has now revealed to his disciples he's about to die, the Lord is then glorified by God. Now this point has much to do with our exegesis today. The Father glorifies the Lord Jesus in the transfiguration. It is very important for us to understand the passive terms the passive in the original, in which when it says the Lord Jesus was transfigured, as the English also has the passive, was transfigured, but the was not just a past tense, it is there to indicate a passive, which does not come out as well in the English as in the original. The point of it being passive means that God glorified him. He didn't transfigure himself on the mountain. He didn't just suddenly decide he was going to display his glory for the sake of impressing his disciples or whatever was the purpose of that. No, no, no. The point to remember about the transfiguration in Matthew 17 and all the parallel passages is that God transfigured him as he was in prayer. Notice he was praying, and God transfigured him. God clothed him with his divine glory. God caused his glory to come upon him in such a way that the glory shone out from the Lord Jesus. Rather, as we read in John chapter 12, where the voice of God speaks and says, I have glorified you and I will glorify you again. I have glorified you. Where? There is a particular example of where God glorifies the Lord Jesus. He glorifies him by transfiguring him, so that the Lord Jesus clothed with the divine and eternal glory. He didn't grab the glory and put it back on himself. Remember in Philippians 2, he laid down his glory. He wasn't just about this time grabbing back his glory again, even if only for a moment, to show his disciples. No, no, no. This would be in complete contrast to Philippians chapter 2. No, what happens here is that the Father glorifies him. Who are the people that the Father glorifies? Are precisely the people who do not seek their own glory. As the Lord Jesus says, I don't seek my own glory. I don't glorify myself, which is more than can be said for many Christians. The Lord Jesus has laid aside his glory. He does not seek recognition. He does not ask to be glorified. And when they wanted to make him king, he wouldn't hear of it. Take all this away. I didn't come for this. But the Father glorifies him. And he is transfigured before the disciples with an eternal glory. Now the point I would like you particularly to observe is to see the connection between this being glorified by God and his approach to death on the cross. It is as he prepares himself to die, as he prepares himself in prayer. What does he pray for? Particularly, you will see time again that a central theme of the Lord's thinking and the Lord's prayer was concerning his sacrifice, his impending death upon the cross. This was the goal towards which his whole life was set. He set his face towards this goal of dying in Jerusalem to be a sacrifice for our sins. And as he prayed, and as his thoughts were directed towards his death, there appears Elijah and there appears Moses to discuss this very subject with him, as we saw in Luke 9:31, to discuss his death, his departure. That is wonderful. We must understand something very clearly as Christians, and which the Christians today don't too clearly understand. The path of glory, the path of power, is the path of the cross. The Lord Jesus not only is our sacrifice, he is also our example. He set this example before us. We are called to follow him, to take up our cross and follow him, because this is the path of glory. This is the path of power. Now, once we have noted all this, we are prepared to consider our passage today in Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 to 21. I particularly like to concentrate on these words in verse 17, where the Lord Jesus says to them, including that means his disciples, notice it was the Father who speaks, but the Lord speaks to them, the people present, and that includes his disciples. O faithless and perverse generation, those seem to be very strong words. Why are these words including the disciples? Well, the Father has just said, I brought my son to your disciples. They couldn't heal him. They haven't got the power. They couldn't do anything about him. That speaks to us. That speaks to us very much. We are a generation of powerless Christians. We can't do anything. the average Christian can't accomplish anything. We can't do anything without power. And you will soon discover that if you think knowledge will do it, and we live in a generation which places knowledge on such a pedestal that we think that knowledge is the key to everything. Well, let me tell you something. In Scripture, the key lies not in knowledge, but in power. When Paul said to the Corinthians, when I come to you, he said to these arrogant Corinthians, I shall look not at your words, your knowledge, but I shall see what kind of power you have. The thing in which the spiritual life hinges is power. That is essential. This is not to say that knowledge is unimportant. Don't get me wrong. Knowledge is, of course, important. But knowledge alone is inadequate when it comes to the matter of dealing with power. Because the spiritual life has to do, as Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. What do you think? You're going to talk them out of doing what they're going to do by your enormous knowledge? Do you say to Satan, sit down, I'm going to have a debate with you. I have here a PhD in theology. I'm going to show you if you lose the argument, you quit, right? Let me tell you something. Satan will argue rings around you long before you got anywhere. He knows more about the Bible and he knows more about theology than any professor of theology does. So all the professors of theology put together wouldn't win an argument against him. He was not even afraid to quote scripture to the Lord Jesus at the temptation. And he says, you know, it is written here. He is telling the Lord Jesus what is written in the Bible. Such was his confidence in his knowledge of the Bible. And he didn't misquote, by the way. And contrary to what some commentators suggest, his quotation, if you check it, was very accurate. He knows his Bible very well. And he is not about to let the Lord Jesus fly back and say, sorry, misquotation. Read it again. That will not do. He was not going to have himself played down like this. Oh, no. Don't think you can win spiritual battles with knowledge. Present your seminary diploma and say, look here. Look which university I came from. And that's not going to impress Satan one iota, not one bit. To deal with power, you need to have power. What do you think the disciples could do and say to this demon who is possessing this boy, no, let's be reasonable, huh? I mean, this is not the way to treat a harmless little boy like this. I mean, this is not the way. I mean, you should behave yourself in some more respectable manner than this. And you will probably, the demon will say, sorry, I'll go now. I'll look for some other more worthy victim of my exploit. Well, this is ridiculous. No, if I put it like this, you can see immediately what I mean when I say that you cannot win spiritual battles with knowledge. You can't win it like that. You must have the power to deal with the enemy, the power to wrestle with the world, with sin, with Satan, with the flesh. How can you wrestle with these things? Let me tell you something, that some of those who live the most defeated Christian lives are precisely our friends and people like us who come out of seminaries and Bible colleges. I have to include myself. After all, that's where I've also wandered in and out of. I have discovered that knowledge does not give me any kind of victory. I know the facts, but I can't win the battle. Because what wins the battle is the power. And therefore, we must ask this vital question. How is it that we have not got the power? We couldn't win the battle. We couldn't win. The disciples who had walked with Jesus, who had up to a certain point when he, for example, in Matthew 10, sent them out to cast out demons and so forth, they had been entrusted with a certain measure of power. But now when confronted with this case, they were stumped. And you can see the pathetic picture. There was this father who brought this demon-possessed boy to the disciples, and there were the disciples, says, out, out, out. And there was the demon. Yeah? Try again. So disciples would say, I say out, in the name of Jesus, out. No use. Finally, the father is looking on the scene. The boy is still there. The demon is still there. Everybody is still there. Nothing is accomplished. And so finally, after quite a session of this kind of thing going on, as you can well imagine the picture, it's not hard for us to picture the whole scene. Finally, the father has had enough of this, and finally they see the Lord Jesus coming down. There it is, the Lord Jesus with the three disciples who went up the Mount of Transfiguration with him. There is hope, there is Jesus. Well, you guys better stand back, because seeing that you guys can't do anything, we better call the Master himself. Well, for the father is a sense of relief to see the Lord Jesus, because after having witnessed this futile performance, I think his heart was already beginning to sink. I wonder sometimes, you know, when we look at this whole situation in the world today, with evil advancing on all sides, and there is the impotent church. They're trying to exorcise evil, trying to fight the battle, and there is Satan smiling at you. There is the demon smiling at these disciples, and they can't do a thing about it. Why could we, they say to the Lord Jesus, not cast it off? Why couldn't we? And not for want of trying, that's for sure. I'm sure they did their very, very best. They worked very hard at it, but nothing worked. Now the Lord Jesus comes on the scene, and I'm particularly struck by his words. All faithless and perverse generation. What do these words say to us? Surely the first thing that stands out from these words is quite obvious. The Lord expected his disciples to be able to do it, is it not? I mean, there is no point rebuking the people if they were not expected to do it in the first place. He expected his disciples to be able to do it, but they couldn't. They couldn't get it done. There is nothing so saddening, I'm sure, to the heart of the Lord Jesus, that having taught his disciples for so long, and they were now coming to the end of their period of training, and soon he was about to ascend the cross. He was about to be offered up for the sins of the world, and they still couldn't do it. Oh, faithless and perverse generation. And that he included them among the faithless can be seen in the answer. Because of your little faith. You remember the last words, they said, why couldn't we cast him out? Because you don't have enough faith. You lack faith. Therefore you belong, insofar as you lack faith, to this generation which is unbelieving, lacking in faith. It is also particularly to be noted that these words are applied to the Israelites in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, we find that the Israelites were spoken of as a perverse and unbelieving generation. These very words are applied to the Israelites in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy. He says to them there in Deuteronomy that because they were a perverse and unbelieving generation, even though they saw the works of God, they still did not believe. And therefore God was deeply disappointed with them. Now, the other thing that strikes me about these words of the Lord Jesus is the next sentence. How long am I to be with you? What do these words say to you? How long am I to be with you? By the way, in Deuteronomy, I was referring to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 5 and 20. Perhaps I should read this to you quickly. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 5 and 20. In verse 4 of Deuteronomy 32, it says, the rock, his work is perfect. Here, remember that the Lord is spoken of, God himself is spoken of as the rock. For all his ways are justice, and God, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Notice, faithfulness and without iniquity. Exactly the opposite of faithless and perverse. Then verse 5. They have dealt corruptly with God. They are no longer his children because of their blemish. They are a perverse and crooked generation. And verse 20. And God said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness, faithless and perverse. There we have it. These are called the Israelites, they who are his children. Notice there it says in verse 5 of Deuteronomy 32, they are his children, but they are no longer his children insofar as they are faithless and perverse. It is through faith, as John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 12, that we are given the right to be the sons of God. This verse, by the way, exegetically is very interesting, precisely because you see the connection in Matthew chapter 16 about the rock, remember? And now we move on to this comparison with the Israelites who were not faithful to the rock. In fact, also in this same passage, when we were expounding on the rock, we saw that it says in Deuteronomy 32, verses 18, 19 there, that they were born of that rock, the rock which begat them, so that they must share in that same rock-like or divine nature of God, if they are truly his children. But instead, they have been perverse and faithless. Now, these words clearly are addressed to the Israel of Jesus' day. But insofar as the disciples themselves were faithless, and not going in God's way. Perverse means not walking in God's way, walking in your own way.